And turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 21. The Gospel of John in chapter 21. And sad to say, we're winding down this Gospel. It's been a wonderful thing over the last 2 years to work our way through the Gospel of John. I hope that your soul has been blessed as much as mine has, as reflecting upon the sweet grace of Christ that we've seen again and again. Will we come one more time to see the mercy of our Lord as He ministers to His people? And we're going to read John 21, beginning in verse 1 and work our way through verse 14. And let us stand together as we read the word of the Lord. John 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Lord, as we come this morning to reflect upon the revelation of Your Son, to see the glory of Christ as it's revealed in the Word, Lord, we ask for help from above, even the working of Your Spirit, to open our eyes that we would see wonderful things. Would You cause our hearts to rejoice over what You teach us, and would You sanctify us through Your truth? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we begin chapter 21, this final chapter in the Gospel of John, it's fascinating how liberal scholars simply refuse to take the scriptures at face value. John 21 affords us another opportunity to see their unbelief, because they say John clearly concluded his gospel in chapter 20. You remember, John gave us his purpose statement that we considered last week. He told us he showed the signs that he showed us. He wrote this book in order that you may believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. The end, right? Well, no, not really, because we have another chapter to go. But the liberals claim to know better than the Holy Spirit. They argue that John didn't write this. It had to be added by someone else. Well, I tell you, that's a silly argument for a host of reasons, but I'll mention two. For one thing, we have zero manuscript evidence of John appearing with chapter 21 missing. All the manuscripts we have include this chapter. And besides that, though John has given us his conclusion, that doesn't mean there are no loose ends to tie up. Now, you've probably all read whodunit books or even history books where the mystery is uncovered or the great event happens, and yet the author still winds down his story by showing you what happened to the characters. Well, John chapter 21 is very similar. It's an epilogue of sorts with a particular focus on wrapping things up with Peter. And yet, while Peter still needs to be restored, you need to understand this final chapter and the gospel as a whole is ultimately about Jesus Christ, how he deals with his people even post-resurrection. So while on the one hand, John 21 is about a fishing trip with miraculous events, the text is revealing Jesus to us. And as it does, I want you to see three things about our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. First, I want you to see the majesty of Jesus. The majesty of Jesus. We'll see it in verses 1 to 7. John begins his final story with an unspecified time reference. Verse 1, after this. That's very specific, isn't it? After this. Sometime after Jesus appeared in with Thomas in their midst, which was a week after the resurrection, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. So what occurs in our chapter is sometime between day 8 post-resurrection and day 40 when Christ will ascend to heaven. The location of the revelation also changes. Previously, you remember, Jesus has appeared to his disciples in and around Jerusalem. But after the week-long feast of unleavened bread is over, the disciples make their way to Galilee. Now, why did they do that? Because we know Pentecost is going to take place in Jerusalem. Well, they went to Galilee because they were told to go to Galilee. If you remember the words, Matthew 28, Mark 16, the angels addressed the women with these words, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." So naturally, when the feast was over, the disciples made their way to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Why is Jesus revealing himself here? Well, perhaps it was to bring to mind to these fallen disciples the overwhelming might of Jesus that they had experienced for the last 3 years. If you remember, Galilee was the region of much of Jesus' ministry. The cities of Chorazin, Capernaum, Cana, Bethsaida, and Nain. There Jesus had cast out demons. There he had banished blindness. There he had even raised the dead. Indeed, it was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or as it's here called, the Sea of Tiberias, that Jesus had multiplied bread and fish. That Jesus had cast out that legion of demons. Here on this sea, Jesus walked on water. Here Jesus calmed the storm. Here Jesus even made those coins appear in fish's mouth, that taxes could be paid for Jesus and Peter. But perhaps even more astonishing, this sea was the very region where Jesus had first called his disciples. He said he would make them here fishers of men. So this very scenery, to this place they return, and it would bring remembrance of all that Christ has done, all of his glory. And to that glory, John now points us. He says that here Jesus revealed himself. Now, that word to reveal is significant. It's used twice in verse 1. And it means more than Jesus simply appeared or showed up. That's a different word. Here, John is telling us, just as Jesus revealed his glory at the wedding of Cana, where you remember he turned water into wine, now Jesus is revealing his glory or his majesty again. He's going to unfold one more time his greatness to the disciples. And this scene of revelation takes place on the banks of a familiar sea. So while the disciples were waiting to meet the Lord Jesus in Galilee, Peter says, verse 3, "I'm going fishing." And six of the other disciples, interestingly, all with ties to this region, say they're going to go with him. Now, a host of folks tell us that this fishing venture was sinful. How can these men, after they've seen the risen Christ, go back to their old professions? Isn't this just one more display of their failure? They don't know what to do. They don't understand who they are, so they go fishing. Well, I'm not convinced by that. It's true that these men have seen the risen Christ, but they have not yet been empowered by the Spirit as witnesses at Pentecost. That's to come later. So while they wait for Jesus at Galilee, they still have to eat and live. So what do they do to make sure they eat? Well, they do what they know. They go fishing. So Peter and the others take out the boat at night for a catch. However, verse 3, what happened in this fishing venture? Well, that night they caught nothing. You see, the Lord permitted them no success so that what happens next will be all the more striking. And what happens next? Well, as day breaks, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. Once more, he just simply appears and the disciples didn't recognize him. Now, we don't know for sure if they didn't recognize him because they were kept from seeing him, or if in the dim light of early morning when he's 100 yards away, they just can't quite make out who he is. Whatever the case, Jesus asked them an intriguing question, verse 5. Children, or the word can just mean boys, in the sense of, hey guys, do you have any fish? However, the original indicates Jesus already knows the answer. The question is literally, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? To which they shout back, probably in a gruff, grumpy voice, no. Now, how does this stranger on the shore know that these fishermen have been at it for hours and they've come up empty? Well, maybe it's just an astute observation. If they had caught a lot, wouldn't the boat weigh a little more? Or if they had caught a lot, wouldn't they have already come back? And yet I tell you, I think something more majestic than astute observation is occurring here. Because Jesus, knowing all things, is aware of their empty nets. In fact, I think we can say with confidence, he has kept them from a catch to ultimately reveal himself. For he tells them now, after they've spent themselves to no purpose, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, put yourself in the scene for a minute. This is one of those intriguing moments in biblical history. Imagine you're an experienced fisherman. You've been going at it all night, and some dude on the shore shouts, hey guys, I know you haven't caught anything, have you? Why don't you try throwing it on the right side? Now, this is one of those moments in life where you're inclined to roll your eyes and try to endure the unsolicited advice of a stranger. Who's this guy? He doesn't know what he's talking about. But what's surprising is the disciples actually listen. Did they think, well, why not? We haven't caught anything. Was this a moment of tired resignation? Or is the all-knowing one on the shore even moving their hearts to obey when everything would make you think this time they're not going to listen? Well, in my mind, brethren, there's no question that Jesus is guiding this event, moving their hearts, because the whole episode recalls the very day that these fishermen were first called to serve Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 5, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had fished all night and caught nothing. Sound familiar? And then Jesus told Peter, after a long day of teaching, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Well, Peter didn't want to do it. And he basically said, why? We've toiled for hours and caught nothing, but because it's you, because you say so, I'll do it. And what happened? They caught a massive amount of fish. Well, do you see that this is something of deja vu here in chapter 21? Because they've cast their net again after a long night of no success, and they catch a huge amount of fish, so they can't even haul it in. How did they go from catching nothing to catching this many? Well, it certainly isn't due to their skill as fishermen. The all-knowing Jesus reveals he's also the all-powerful, all-controlling Lord, because he ordains the movement of a school of fish to be right there at that exact moment. Do you see the majesty of Jesus Christ? Do you see he is no puny deity with limited might or knowledge? No, he rules the movements of fish in the sea and the hearts of stubborn men. Don't you understand, brethren, that John is not giving you just an amazing fishing story. He's showing you the glory of Christ. And what is this event telling us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. It tells us he's omniscient. He knows all. It tells us he's a completely sovereign Lord. Do you see it? Do you see the revelation of his glory? Well, John sees it. He's the one who seems to have the quickest insight. And he says to Peter, verse 7, it is the Lord. Well, how does John know that? Because only Jesus could make such a thing happen. Only Jesus has done something like this before. John beholds Jesus' glory and he knows at once this is his Savior and Lord. The question for us is, as we read the narrative, do we recognize the majesty of Jesus Christ? Do you see, brethren, how far his rule and his knowledge extends? Do you know that he knows the success or failure of all of your efforts? Further, do you see that he even governs the success or failure to his own purposes? Do you recognize it may be possible that Christ would keep you from success, that he might show you something of his glory, his care in your desperation, his sufficiency in your deficiency? He may try to lead you to a deeper knowledge of him. That is, he may try you that you would be led to a greater understanding of who he is. He may powerfully remind you that apart from him, you can do nothing. And all the while, that is, in the midst of his dealings with your heart, what else is he doing? He's sustaining the birds of the air. He's guiding the movement of fish through the sea. He's upholding the whole world by the word of his power. And is keeping the very hairs of your head. What can we do but worship before this kind of majesty? Jesus is God Almighty. And in view of this revelation of himself, it will be no surprise when Peter tells us later, Lord, you know all things. Beloved, is that a fact that we know? Do we move through our daily lives understanding that Christ knows all, sees all, and rules all, that nothing happens apart from his will. Nothing goes unnoticed by him. Some of you are in withering trials. And do you understand that your Christ knows and he sees and he's upholding you? The Lord that we serve is a big God. And while this text is showing us, yes, Jesus is a man. He's there cooking breakfast, but he is thoroughly divine. And before such deity, you must bow and worship. Indeed, you must recognize you need him. Do you know it? Do you know it not just up here? Do you know it in your heart that Christ is worthy of all your worship? Jesus is majestic. But secondly, see with me, Jesus is gracious. See the grace of Jesus in verses 7 and 8. Now, in verse 7, John has recognized this stranger on the shore is the Lord. And he tells Peter. Well, Peter seems to have no doubts either, because verse 7, when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Don't you just love Peter? This seems to be classic Peter, the man who boldly confessed that Jesus was the Christ when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? The man who is willing to walk out on the water to Jesus. The man who said, I will not deny you, and even drew a sword in the garden to defend Jesus. Peter, the impetuous disciple, flings himself into the water. And while we may understand his excitement here, a few things are worthy of comment. First, you don't normally put on your clothes to dive into the water. But that's what Peter does. However, the idea is Peter wrapped his outer garment around him. It's the same word used of Jesus in John 13 when he wrapped that towel around his waist to wash feet. So don't imagine Peter putting on a cloak, which would then make it cumbersome for him to swim. No, what he's doing is quickly tucking in his outer garment into his loincloth so that when he reaches Jesus, he can don fitting apparel. Peter thinks fast, not only about getting in the water, but making sure he doesn't appear before his Lord in his undergarments. Second, it's also interesting that the story is told from the perspective of the boat. The narrator doesn't swallow swimming Peter. Now, it doesn't follow swimming Peter, checking out his 100-meter time, seeing if he can swim faster than Michael Phelps. Is this a miracle or something? No, the perspective stays in the boat in verse 8, where the disciples have a net full of fish and they're 100 yards away. And isn't it interesting that when Peter throws himself in, he leaves all the others to figure out things with the fish and the boat? Peter has zero interest about what to do with all that stuff. He's obsessed, we might say, at getting to Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say he got there any faster. He could have waited, helped the others, and been on the shore fairly soon. But for Peter, in this moment, there's no time to wait. He hastens to get to Jesus. As you ponder Peter's passion, you have to understand again that text in Luke 5, that there's a striking contrast going on here. Because the first time the miracle happened of a great catch of fish, Peter had a very different response. You remember Jesus said, put it into deep water at the voice of his Lord. And Peter thought, this is just silly. He obeyed Jesus, but he didn't believe Jesus. And when the nets captured so many fish that they actually began to break, Peter was suddenly overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. He fell down before Jesus and said this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter realized in that moment that he was standing in the presence of the thrice holy Almighty God. The glory, the purity, the power of Jesus exposed him. He was like Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Was this confrontation with deity that I think drove Peter away in Luke 5? Go away. I can't be near you. I'm too unclean. However, while reverence is going to remain with the disciples as they approach Jesus on the shore, still Peter's response is drastically different. The first time he saw this miracle, he was but a babe in grace. He was even more stubborn and proud, more prone to doubt and filled with unbelieving thoughts. And as such, his sense of his smallness, his sinfulness was overwhelming. He perhaps saw the depravity of his heart in a way he had never seen it before in Luke 5. But here, brethren, in John 21, though I think Peter is even lower, having denied Christ three times, he has a more refined understanding of who Jesus is. Though Peter knows that Jesus is mighty, he knows something else too. He knows that Jesus is gracious. For while Peter is yet to be fully restored, Jesus has already appeared to Peter. You remember the words of the angels to the women? "Go tell his disciples and Peter." That was a beacon of hope. Christ isn't going to cast Peter off. He will reveal himself to Peter. And knowing that pardoning grace in Christ, seeing might joined to mercy, that draws Peter's heart to his Lord. Indeed, it fires Peter's affection. Though Peter has failed Christ miserably, he knows that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He knows that Christ welcomes the penitent sinner, that Christ heals the wounded heart, and he binds up our brokenness. So while some seem to think that Peter has gone fishing because he's avoiding his apostolic duty, he's mulling over his denials and trying to keep from addressing his sin, I think it's obvious Peter isn't steering clear of Jesus. No, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to get close to his Savior. He wants to display his loyalty after that catastrophic slip. And does this leaping into the water not show us that Peter really does love Christ? Well, brethren, do we? Do we have the same driving passion to be near our Lord? Do we crave communion with him? David once said to God, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Why does David yearn for the nearness of God like that? Because with him is abounding love, unending faithfulness, mercy to cleanse all your sins, strength to help, and refreshment for your soul. But Don't you see that Peter knows those same things about Jesus Christ? Jesus gives grace to wash you, help to empower you, a heart filled with peace that satisfies you. So Peter has to be near Jesus right now. Dear friends, the devil works overtime to try to convince us that our sin means we can't approach God. Hide from him. Don't pray. Steer clear of his word because you are a wreck. But the truth that the sinner needs to hear is come to Jesus. Isn't that why Christ said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Peter wants rest, so he seeks Christ. Well, do you seek that rest? Do you want the nearness of Christ? If you're not a Christian, do you see the lovingness displayed in Jesus that he would welcome a man who denied him with curses 3 times? Jesus will receive you. Come to him and be saved. And believer, are you convinced that Jesus is a gracious Savior, that he is the Lord who welcomes you? Has your view of Christ grown so that you understand, though you are a sinner, that you yet belong to him, that you are his, that you can't live without close fellowship to your Lord? Well, that's what Peter gets. He has to be near to Christ. May we get it too. The majesty of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. But finally, see with me the provision of Jesus, verses 9 to 14. So Peter stumbles up onto the shore, dripping wet. The boat with the other 6 disciples arrives on land. And after an all-night fishing affair, these guys were surely haggard and hungry. And what waits for them? Well, verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. What does this hot breakfast mean? Well, it means Jesus can cook. That's one thing. But it means something more than that. Where did the meal come from? Well, the implication is clearly Jesus prepared it for them. He knew that they would be weary after their toil in the water. So he feeds them. Though he is sovereign, though he is all-knowing and all-powerful, majestic in every sense, he still stoops to care for his needy people. Beloved, that is an astounding point. Because you remember, Christ is not here in this moment in the humiliation of his flesh when he stooped to wash feet. He's here in his exaltation. He's glorified. He's worshipped by the angels. And nevertheless, he will still serve his own. His resurrection has not changed his willingness to serve his people. Do you see, connected to the very idea of deity is service. That's a remarkable truth, that God would humble himself to serve us. Jesus remains our provider. He is our shepherd, the God who ensures that we shall know no want. So here there's a hot breakfast to slay the hunger of these men. And Jesus invites them to bring some of the fish they caught, verse 10, surely in order that they could be prepared too. Now, this great catch of fish, I think, is indicative of Jesus's unlimited ability to provide. And dear friends, we need to grasp Jesus' tenderness to care for us, to give us our daily bread, to ensure we have all we need. That hasn't changed. In fact, the quantity of fish we see here, that tells us that Jesus can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think. Now, of course, that's not how some see it. They take the reference to this large group of fish, 153 in verse 11, and rivers of ink have actually been spilt over this number, trying to find some symbolic meaning. Commentators, both ancient and modern, look to the Hebrew practice called gematria, where you assign a numerical value to the letter, and then they try to make this number say something, like the children of God, or church of love, or somehow it equals the Trinity. I think all that's ridiculous. 153 is not symbolic. What does it mean? It means there were 153 fish. And there could be at least two good reasons why the disciples would record the number. Number one, because the catch is amazing. Can't you see one of them saying, "I can't believe the nets didn't break. I wonder how many are in there." And two, what are they going to do with the fish? Well, they're great fish. They're not going to eat them all. They'll likely sell them at market and have some living expenses covered. That would make counting them a necessity. 153 is also one of those simple little notions to you that this is an eyewitness testimony. John is telling you, "I was there. I saw it happen. I can tell you how many fish. Look at the amazing facts of the glory of our Lord." So here Jesus is cooked a breakfast, and then there are more fish to eat if needed. And then Jesus says to them, verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." Now, why did they need an invitation? Aren't they chomping at the bit to be near Jesus Christ? Well, they probably needed the invitation because while they want to be near Christ, His resurrected glory, His power, it scares them a bit. They tremble in His presence. They know it's the Lord, and yet they have an uneasiness, a hesitancy about them. And that's an appropriate hesitancy. The risen Christ is overwhelming and should strike awe in our hearts. Yes, Jesus is our sympathetic Savior, a high priest who knows what we need and helps. But He's also the one reigning on high. And as John will describe Him in Revelation 1, He has eyes flaming with fire. He is glorious. So there's a bit of trembling to come near to such a majestic one. Are we in awe of the risen Lord? Have we dumbed down Jesus, domesticated His indescribable magnificence? Has our view of how holy Jesus is become just too familiar that reverence has slipped away? That should not be. But while we see the solemnity with the disciples as they draw near, look also at Jesus' care again. He not only provides food and extends an invitation to eat, verse 13, Jesus now takes the initiative to take the bread and the fish and to give it to them. Do you see how Jesus is playing part of the host? He welcomes them to be with Him and share a meal, and then He feeds them. And while there's nothing in this text that points explicitly to the Lord's Supper, it's not hard to see the similar themes. Though Christ is the exalted Lord, the champion over death, He is willing to invite us to a feast. And at this feast, which anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, He is saying to every believer, "I will take care of you. I have secured you by my blood and by my resurrection. I have made your nearness to God possible. And I will make sure that you are shepherded all the way home." What a glorious truth that is. Our mighty and merciful God will give us daily bread. He'll take care of our needs. He'll look out for us so that even in our weariness, we are supplied with His presence. And He does it all as the reigning, conquering King. John closes by telling you this is the third time that Jesus has revealed to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. It's the third time Jesus just has shown up, but He's manifested His glory, who He is. And John is therefore saying one more time to you, do you see we don't serve a dead Savior? Our Lord lives. He's alive. So, dear Christian, believe. He's going to take care of you. May we believe, having seen the majesty, the grace, and the provision of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your reveal of Your Son in this passage before us. For how You show us Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who serves Your people. And Lord, we do ask that our views of Christ and His grace would be refined and that we would come to understand more of the welcoming love of our great shepherd and the tenderness of Christ to lead us. Would we believe right thoughts about You and not doubt Your loving heart? For we ask it in the name of Jesus the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.